Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Du Hirsu.
With a musical introduction by Brendan Lowe, our director of music. Thanks for listening.
For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot would say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear would say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as God chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the members of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those members of the body that we think less honorable, we clothe with greater honor. And our less respectable members are treated with greater respect, whereas our more respectable members do not need this. But God has so arranged the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior member, that there may be no dissension within the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. If one member is honored, all rejoice together with it. And now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then deeds of power, then gifts of healing, forms of assistance, forms of leadership, various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But strive for the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way.
Oh, Spirit of God, here with us now.
The letter attributed to Paul to the church in Corinth could have begun, the head is way, way more important than the foot. It could have started that the hands are actually pretty, at least the left hand, that's useless to the eyes. And that would have been a fairly standard way, actually, of comparing the body to a community in the ancient Near East. We have countless volumes of literature in which bodies are compared to communities, and all of them, up until this moment in time, are written with a particular bend. And the bend looks like this. The head is the most important. Rome, the emperor. beneath the head in the hierarchy is the rest of the body. You have the most important parts of the body and then the less important parts of the body. This is a dominant image that would have been used over and over in the ancient Near East to help people find their place in the role of how we're to interact with each other. And it turns out this was written by people on which part? The top of this structure. And they're reminding people on the bottom that they should be grateful for all of the ways they are supported by those on top. And Paul, with a revolutionary twist, in just what seemed like a little verse, and this image is so common now in the Christian church that I think we forget how revolutionary this might have been at that moment. In this twist, Paul turns it upside down and inside out and celebrates diversity and interdependence and insists that we're all in this together. Not in the hierarchy that we see around us, but in this egalitarian way. It's a vision of church that Paul puts to the people gathering in Corinth, trying to find their way to be this eclectic body, watching over each other in love, emboldening themselves and the people around them to identify their own unique gifts as they co-collaborate with God toward creating a more loving and just and beautiful life together. See, instead of a foot wanting to be a hand, or the head seeing itself as invaluable to everything else, or an eye saying, I don't actually need that left elbow, this vision says we're in this together. And it feels like at the table over these years, we've said this so many times that I'm saying nothing new to you. And what I want us to hold is how at this moment, this was turning their world upside down, calling them to be the healthiest expression of who they were and to celebrate the differences those around them bring to the table. And Pastor Linda opened our worship series, these 4 weeks in which we're holding readings that are assigned to the Global Christian Church by the lectionary, in conversation with this ancient wisdom tool called the Enneagram. She began our series with this quote by Thomas Merton, and as we begin towards moving to close this series, I want to go back to that with you. Thomas Merton writes, "The beginning of love is the will to let those we love be perfectly themselves. The resolution not to twist them to fit our own image. If in loving them we do not love what they are, but only their potential likeness to ourselves, then we do not love them. We only love the reflection of ourselves we find in them." And so our hope is, over these 4 weeks, we've begun a little bit more as a community of faith to both love ourselves and those around us for who they are. And in the past, the last number of years here at the table, we've always looked in January at hard topics, things you're not supposed to talk about. And frankly, it feels like this has been a way more difficult conversation for most of us here at the table than any of the things we weren't supposed to talk about these last 7 years. Ian Cron says it this way, "The true purpose of the Enneagram is to reveal to your shadow side and offer spiritual counsel on how to open it to the transformative light of grace." So to reveal to ourselves our own shadows and then open them to the light of grace. And it turns out when you do this, it's hard to see those parts of yourselves that are our shadows, and we all have them. There's a church planting consultant, his name is Jim Griffith, and he was here visiting us a couple weeks ago, and he sent an email to me and to Linda. In the bottom of his email, he has this quote from an artist named Michael John Boback. The quote says, "All progress takes place outside the comfort zone." Most of us don't like to go outside of the comfort zone. I don't like to go outside of the comfort zone. And having gotten a lot of emails from you all this last couple weeks, I know a lot of you don't like it either. Things like people saying, you know, I thought I was a 9 on the Enneagram, a peacemaker. That sounded so awesome. And then the people around me thought, no, maybe you're a 6. And I thought, I don't want to be a 6. Other people saying the opposite. They're a 6, and they took this test, and then another test said they're a 9. They're like, I really think 6 sounds better than 9. I'd rather be a 6 than a 9. Here's the deal. If you read your Enneagram type and you think that doesn't feel very good, that's probably the one. That's the one that you need to work on. That's true for all of us, because it lifts up this shadow that we don't want to see and says, let's pay a little bit more attention to this. It's not comfortable to hold with vulnerability the shadows before the light of grace. It's not for anybody. And we've reflected for 2 weeks together over different triads. You see here the nine types within the Enneagram. We began with what's at the top, the eight and the nine, the one. That's the challenger and the peacemaker and the reformer. Even that, I'm a one, a reformer, and reformer sounds awesome to me. But when you really look at it, the word for it isn't reformer, it's perfectionist. I want to be a reformer. I want to be a perfectionist. So we all like look at those shadows, and that's where we began 2 weeks ago. And then we moved last week to look at two, the helper, and three, the achiever, and four, the individualist. Linda reminded me that another word for individualist is romantic, and she prefers that to individualist.
True.
And this morning, we're going to spend our time in this third triad together as we close looking together at all of these different types. This is called the fear or the head triad. This is made up of what's called the five and the six and the seven. At their best, people that find themselves, and our hope is that you may see yourself in one of these, or you may see someone that you love or want to love better in one of these. And the invitation is to wonder about whatever comes up for you in these. At their best, people in this triad are clear-minded, and they're really in touch with their own inner guidance. In our Christian tradition, the Quakers talk about the light within us. This is the thing that, at their best, this group is in touch, deeply in touch with that inner light. When they're out of balance, though, they seek security in something external. So instead of trusting the light within, they're looking for someone outside to give them away. And so these are folks who struggle with anxiety. Ian Cron writes about them like this. These numbers are driven by fear. Fives externalize it. Fives put the fear out there. Sixes internalize it. It becomes inside of them. And sevens forget about it. Sevens run away from the fear. All of these folks process the world through their mind, and they tend to plan really carefully. And so our hope is, as we reflect on these, that you might wonder then, when you bump into a five or a six or a seven and it's a challenge, you might find some different ways of seeing that relationship or yourself in relationship to folks. That we're going to begin with the five, the investigator. And for me, those of you, we started the church. Antonio was part of our team. He's a farmer. He was at Soilborn and now has his own farm. Antonio is like who comes in my mind as I think about the investigator. The investigator, or the five on the Enneagram, is someone that searches for clarity and knowledge. They love learning new things. They're open-minded and objective. They're compassionate. And when they're at their best, these are folks that are highly original. It's not a coincidence that he went to start his own farm. They're highly original. When fives are feeling secure, that's how they look. And I want to invite you, if you resonate with some of these, you might just be a five, an investigator. Do you prefer to make decisions based on thoughtful analysis instead of your heartfelt feelings or like an intuitive gut? In a group setting, would you mostly prefer to observe rather than to participate? And you need some time to process new experiences and new emotions. Or another way of saying it is, are you more inclined to stay home rather than to go out? If some of those are true, you might be an Enneagram 5. You're motivated by a desire to understand, and you're collecting knowledge. You're finding objective ways to see the world. Fives, I learned this weekend, I thought this was fascinating. It makes so much sense in my life now. Fives tend to not need or want too many things in their life. Like the whole movement, some of our Jesuit volunteers, one of their commitments is to simplified living. Simplified living was made for fives. These are people who just don't need a lot of stuff in their life. They're pretty simple is good. And fives won't often tell you that they love you. But that doesn't mean that they don't. They just won't often say it to you. And when fives become stressed, they cut themselves off from others, and they're living in their heads, and that can be distorted, even delusional. Ian Cron writes about it like this. In stress, fives tend to cling more tightly to their things, which only makes their world feel smaller and smaller and smaller. And when this happens, they turn their attention away from the needs of others toward a focus on their own safety and independence. And under stress, they can look really disorganized and distracted. They're not thinking through the consequences of their behavior. We don't hear this word often in our culture today, but the deadly sin, and each type has a deadly sin, so this isn't just fives that have this thing they need to work on. But for the five, the devil that might try to drive the car for them is avarice. We just sang about that as we opened. And for a five, it's avarice. That's not a term we use a whole lot. When we do, we tend to think of it like being greedy or craving like more money or amassing more things. Enneagram talk has its own little language, and in Enneagram talk, avarice in this case is like trying to protect the few things that you have. So you're like, instead of trying to grab more, the fives, when they're stressed, their sin that they're trying to move away from is to cling to the few things that they have right around them. And so a healing message for someone that moves in the world this way is found in abundance. Abundance. Fives need to be reminded over and over of abundance. And in experiencing that, they can connect more deeply to their emotions in real time rather than needing time to process that. So for a five, the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 with just a few loaves and fish, that could be like a life mantra. Just every day, wake up to that story. That's where you need to reside, is in the abundant truth of God's love that is all around us. And if you're a five that's longing to grow in faith, you might ask yourself some of these questions. What can I do to feel connected right now? To be connected, not just to observe, but to connect. And do I actually need to know more about this thing before I get started, or could I actually learn along the way? Fives can get paralyzed by needing to analyze everything around them. And so a practice could be to like start. Before you know everything, start and see what happens. We've been talking about prayer postures and intentions, and for the five, as a way, if we think about it in the body metaphor of Paul, a five in the body to find their place and to feel strong and rooted in that, for a five to appreciate the unique role they have in the body, their prayer would be to consent to silence. And so the invitation for a five is to like trust that God will still be God even when your mind is at rest. Just trust that. Instead of like chasing this illusion that you're going to find answers out there, meaning will reside as you consent to the mystery of silence. That's the invitation for a five. A six processes the world in a similar way, through their head and driven by fear or anxiety. But a six is called an Enneagram loyalist. I learned during this, and it was surprising to me, that half of the world that has tested around the Enneagram tests as an Enneagram six. So of the nine types, 50% test in this area. So there might be lots of Enneagram 6s in here. You might also likely work with or be in relationship with a lot of 6s in your life. That was surprising to me. 6s are motivated by a search for guidance. And at their best, these are folks who have like a clear orientation and trust of themselves, and they help others show up really well. Sixes are committed and stable people. They value collaboration, and they're always the first to recognize our interdependence. As leaders, they cultivate like a spirit of teamwork. They want to bring everyone on board. And when they're secure, they can be phenomenally courageous. Sixes have this strong need for consistency and security, and they value looking at a lot of different sides of different angles. And unlike all the other types, Sixes are broken down into two subcategories, so this is a different thing than all the rest of the types. They're what's called phobic and counterphobic sixes. So stay with me. I'm going to try to break this down for a moment, and I'm going to use Ian Cron to help because his words are were helpful for me. There's two kinds of sixes, and each of them manages fear and their need for security, their relationship with authority, differently. So this is the primary way sixes are going to be broken down. One six is loyal and gives their full attention to authority because they think that's where security lies, is with that authority outside. They're loyal to that authority, and these are folks that please the authority and try to obey rules. Like as a parent, I can say there are times I wake up and think, gosh, I wish I had a daughter who was a six in this way. I do not, let's be clear. They're deferential, like to their parent or to their boss. They're trying to do the best that they can in the view of the authority. And we call these phobic sixes. So that's how they process their fear or authority. On the other side of that, on the other side is a six who, instead of trying to please the authority, leans into the authority. This is the six that processes its fear by challenging the authority. They want to step right into it. They're not going to capitulate to what the authority says. They're going to attack it. That's their way of working through their own fear or anxiety about authority. So you can see how there are two sides of the same coin, and it turns out that sixes usually are function in both ways. You know, I said sixes see both sides of issues. Sixes move back and forth most often, actually, between these two. You may know folks that, like, seem to reside more in one side of that than the other, though. And so you might be a six if some of these things are true for you. Do you move through the world somewhat anxious or worried about the future? And once you've formed a bond with someone, are you likely to do whatever it takes to preserve that bond? And does it take you a while to warm up to a new person or new experiences? Do you feel better knowing that you have a plan, even for like the worst thing that could happen? Just having the plan helps you. Do you make decisions by consulting others, bringing your team around you? And do you have issues with authority figures that come up in different ways? When sixes become stressed, they're trying to preserve their security. And so what that can look like for a six is they can lose track of the light within, and they start to overly rely on other people around them. They lose their own voice. I was in conversation just Friday with somebody about this very topic. They become increasingly anxious and fearful of others, and they're seeking a stronger authority to help them figure out what to do instead of looking within at their own inner light. And so, not surprisingly, the deadly sin for a six is fear. Fear. But they experience it as anxiety. Like, fear is arriving here at the church in the morning, all the lights are out, the sun hasn't risen yet, you open the door, some other door slams. That's fear. Like, oh no, who's here, right? Sixes don't move through the world with that. But they do move through with this low-level anxiety, worry about what worst thing might happen next. So a healing message that sixes in our community and our life long to hear and to know is the ultimate truth that they're safe. They are safe. Even if things don't work out as they're planning, all will be well in and through God's love. So for a six who longs to grow in faith, they might ask themselves, what would I do if I weren't afraid? And how can I do it even though I am? And what decisions feels right to me? Not what decision feels right, but what decision feels right for me. And so the prayer posture for six is also silence. But for a six, silence can like amplify all of the fears, right? So instead of resting in that silence, the six's intention is to engage it. To be in silence and to engage those fears as they come up, to work with them, to find your way through to the other side. So holding silence, but engaging it differently than the five. And our last Enneagram type that we're going to work on together is the enthusiast, the seven. Sevens, like a seven is a person who shows up to the world pretty much most of the time, like as an expression of vacation and joy. These are just people who embody the beauty of the world, the life of a party in any space. These are folks who are like pursuing freedom and possibility. They're spontaneous and fun. They're boundless with a sense of joy. When they're secure and healthy, they just experience and feel and know the beauty of life all around them. They don't want to be tied down. They're always imagining the next adventure. They crave stimulation and they're wanting to avoid pain. You get that. Crave stimulation, avoid pain. Sevens are susceptible to addiction. Just hear it in that way they process the world. And you might be a seven if you resonate with some of these things. Are you spontaneous? Do you often get your way? I love someone wrote this. Do you often get your way by virtue of your considerable charm? Sevens are charming. Is it difficult for you to commit long-term to a relationship? You're like a glass half full kind of a person, and you try to avoid being around sad people or sad or difficult situations. And even when you're like in the midst of an adventure, are you planning another future adventure? Some of those ring true. You might be a seven or you might know sevens in your life. When sevens are stressed, they can fade into like black and white either or thinking, and they can blame others around them. And it can happen quickly for a seven. Ian Cron writes about them like this. Every Enneagram type, what's best about our personality is also what's worst about our personality, right? So every type finds themselves in this way. It's like our gift is also our curse. So we should pay attention to it to find our way. And he writes, if you scratch below the vibrant paint on the surface of a seven, you'll find underneath a need to avoid pain. And he says, I can't say this strongly enough. Sevens don't want to feel unpleasant emotions. They register them at their core. Like none of us want to be sad or like experience grief or be worried or look at those hard things. None of us want that. But for a seven, it is like unfathomable to hold those painful memories and experiences. And so they work to avoid pain by imagining another adventure, being in another place. And so you could see the deadly sin for a seven is gluttony. Trying to have more and more and more. And so the healing message is that God, seven, will take care of you. God will take care of you. And resting in that truth can allow sevens to confront painful memories that they spend most of their life trying to avoid. And so sevens need trusted people around them that can help them through to the other side of whatever those painful memories bring up for them. And sevens who long to grow might ask themselves, what do I enjoy about what I'm doing and who I am right now? Not who I'm gonna be, but right now. And which idea is really worth focusing on? Like a spiritual discipline for a seven would be to just choose one thing in your life and try to keep doing that for a long period of time. Sevens move to the next thing and the next and the next. So the way for sevens to appreciate like the unique gift they bring to the body, the way for them to do this, the prayer posture is silence, but their intention is to rest in it because their minds are always racing about the next thing. But unlike the six who needs to engage it, the seven just needs to rest in that silence to feel grace in their lives. And Paul says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. See, traditionally, dominant strands of Christianity have interpreted this little segment from the letter attributed to Paul to the church in Corinth in this way. This is a metaphor that is designed to reinforce the sense that you're a community that belongs to Christ. That's what this was all about. You're one with Christ as the place that you belong to. And this week I was able to read Young Sook Kim and a couple of other scholars who challenged that flat reading of this as having one way for us to think about it, as we belong to the body of Christ. And Young Sook Kim and a couple other writers wonder if this metaphor might also be a way for us to think about or to wonder about how we live together as the body of Christ. So it's not primarily defining us by Christ being our belonging, place of belonging, but it's asking us to think about, this is an image, to wonder about how are you going to connect with those around you? How are you going to do life together? And so, for example, in this way, Paul is writing then to the church in Corinth saying, you, the church, you're rooted, you're found in Christ's body. And if that body is ruled by sin or brokenness, we sang about it, the musicians did, don't let the devil ride. When that happens to one part of the body, we let the devil ride in this part, that impacts the rest of the body. We're all interrelated. And so we can become, because one part is impacted harmfully, that same harm can spread throughout the body. And then on the other side of that, if we keep the devil from the wheel, as that song goes, then Christ begins to be the one that shapes how we relate to one another. And in that way, we become a Christ-informed community. So our job, all of us, is to embody our unique gift or way of being in that community, individually and collectively. And when Christ shapes us, we watch over each other in love. And while valuing the gifts that each other bring, hierarchy collapses in that. As we see that we're all in this together, we recognize and move and become then this interconnected divine dance of grace. And Paul's image of that hierarchical metaphor of the body turned upside down then takes on this egalitarian way. And Paul announces that there are all these different gifts, ways of being that people move back in Corinth. Paul says, God has anointed to the church apostles, prophets, teachers, deeds of power, gifts of healing, assistance, leadership, tongues. All of these are unique gifts and ways of being that people brought to the church in Corinth. And our sense is that the Enneagram is inviting us into some similar way of thinking about this. We're all integral to this whole body, none more vital than others. This is what the revolutionary love of God longs for us to better understand how we move in this body and how we're connected to all of those around us. No one Enneagram type is superior to the other. One can't say we don't need that one. The hope is for all of us to become the healthiest expression of who we are so that the whole body can become the healthiest expression that God needs for it to be. And to be sure, the Enneagram is just one tool among lots that followers of Jesus are called to use. But for us, it's been a tool that's helped us, we hope, become a healthier expression of the body of Christ for the world. I've been living with this these last several years, and I'm still just scratching the surface of its wisdom, and I feel like I'm being transformed. And for me, it's been a painful journey of transformation in the sense that looking at the shadows, my anger or shame around something, that is not a fun thing to hold. And yet in holding that with trusted others around, I'm able to see the way I move in the world is unique and it's beloved. And as we journey in that way, we're able to find then compassion for others in our lives. And for me, it's this way of seeing and taking more seriously how they perceive me in relationship to them. So loving them requires loving me, requires loving them, and it's this spiral that the Enneagram might help us with. And it seems to me that the revolutionary body of Christ this day could benefit a great deal from some of the wisdom of the Enneagram. Inviting us into intentional reflection on our shadows and the prisons we create around anger and shame and fear, that in that we could discern to have more compassion or cultivate compassion for our neighbors who are struggling and have this deeper awareness of how we're experienced in relationship to others. What if Christian community was known for those things in the world rather than how it's known in our dominant culture today. When our shadows are revealed to us, whatever our Enneagram type is, most of us are going to be tempted to run away from them. It's going to feel easier in the short term, and it's going to be more destructive in every sense. So our hope is that as we hold these shadows of our own lives to the light of grace, that we will find both a deeper sense of self-awareness and a deeper call to transformation. Loving ourselves will mean sitting with who we are, and loving our neighbors will require an intimate awareness of ourselves and compassionate openness so that we don't twist our neighbors into who we need them to be. May our reflection over these last 4 weeks help us individually and communally to become a healthier expression of the body of Christ. May we continue to work at the Enneagram as one tool of many, learning from Paul's metaphor and holding our shadows before the light of grace and becoming shaped by Christ into the body that God needs in this world, in this day. Amen.
Yes, Lord, we